We have a number of things in common. But it seems to me that the focal point and the central point of these two Psalms is expressed in Psalm 95 and 6 and Psalm 96 and 9. Psalm 95 and 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. And Psalm 96 and 9 says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. These two Psalms are Psalms of worship. We've had a very precious time this morning as we've gathered together around the person of the Lord, as we've remembered him, and as we thought of him in all his glory and his beauty. And of course, the thing that we've been doing preeminently today is worship. We have worshipped the Lord. And well might we worship the Lord. Worship has been defined in the title of a book that was published a few years ago, written by an outstanding preacher in California, John MacArthur. The title of that book was The Ultimate Priority. And worship is exactly that. Worship is our ultimate priority. It should take precedence over every other activity of the Christian life. The Lord Jesus has given evidence of the priority of worship. You remember, he said to the woman at the well, the Father seeketh worshippers. Seeketh those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Now if God the Father is seeking worshippers, then worship must be a priority. For we don't read of him seeking anyone else. We read of him seeking worshippers. Again, the Lord Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness said to Satan, quoting from the Old Testament, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice the order in which he put it, worship, and then service. There's an interesting story in the New Testament in John chapter 12. It's of three friends of the Lord Jesus. The story of Lazarus, and of Mary, and Martha. We know something about these friends. We know that Lazarus was the one that sat at the table. He fellowshipped with the Lord Jesus. We know that Martha was the one who served. And both of these things are very important. The subject of fellowship and the action of service. But we are told that Mary took an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she poured it on his head and his feet. And that was an attitude, an action of worship. It was that action that the Lord commended. He said, wherever this gospel shall be preached, this that this woman hath done shall be told for a memorial of her. And the Lord was commending her worship. A friend of mine in Scotland some years ago wrote a book of poems. And among the poems was one that commended this activity of Mary. He wrote, to serve the Master was the woman's aim when to her home in Bethany he came, to set the water for his wearied feet, to spread the table that he might have meat. These are the tasks we link with Martha's name. And Martha was sore cumbered in the same. To show his love ere he depart, for all, to show her the Lord her love ere he depart, for all the grace his presence did impart, to sit a while and hearken to his voice, to learn his will, and in it to rejoice. These are the marks of Mary's better part, Mary of quiet mien and tender heart. The labor of our hands for thee must rest, until our hearts have learned to yield their best, and all our service shall of care be free, that springs from deep devotion, Lord, to thee. Give us to wait before thee, lest we toil in vain, not knowing thy behest. Worship is vital. Worship is important. And it's good that once a week we set aside an hour or so to do just this, to remember the Lord and to worship our God. Alas, in many Christian circles, the subject of worship is neglected. Again, another noted American preacher has called worship the missing jewel. Perhaps the reason it's neglected is that many people don't understand and don't know what worship is. There are many misunderstandings of what worship is. Some people think of worship as applying to everything that goes on in a Christian religious service. And you'll find that ministers will get up and announce a hymn and they'll say, "Let us worship God, let us sing hymn so and so." And it may not be a hymn of worship at all. On the other hand, many think of worship as confined to a specific service such as this, and as confined to those who take part publicly in a service such as this. But worship isn't confined to this service. Worship should be an attitude of all of our hearts and should characterize all of our lives. And when we come together on an occasion like this, it is not only those who take part publicly who are those who worship. Every one of us has a responsibility. As we come together at the Lord's Supper, and indeed at any gathering, we have a responsibility to worship the Lord. What then is worship? The word worship, the English word worship, is derived from the Anglo-Saxon, which means worship. Worship. That means worship is acknowledging the worth of another. In the Old Testament, the word that's most commonly translated worship, and it's translated worship, I believe, over 100 times, is a word that means to bow down before, to fall down. And it's translated that in some occasions in the Old Testament, to do obeisance to somebody, to bow in reverence before somebody. And of course, that's what worship is. Worship is bowing ourselves before the one who is supreme, before the Almighty God, the preeminent Lord. Worship is bowing before Him. Worship is bowing before the Lord. In the New Testament, the word worship is the translation of a word that means to kiss before. And it's used of a dog that bows before its master. Worship is acknowledging the greatness of the Lord and bowing before Him in humility. How then could we define worship? I would suggest that worship is the response of the heart to the glory and greatness of God. The response not only of the heart, but of the life and of the mind. The response of our being in appreciation of all that God is and all that God has done for us. We're going to look for a little while at this great Psalm, Psalm 96. I would point out to you again that the focal point of this psalm is verse 9, "Oh, worship the Lord." And it seems to me that the previous verses from verse 1 to verse 8 lead up to this. And the succeeding verses, verse 10 to verse 13, proceed from this. The very center of the psalm is worship the Lord. Let's look at the opening verses. From verses 1 to 6, we have the cause of worship. The cause of worship. The one who is the object and source of worship. And you'll notice as we look at these verses, the title of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. Verse 4, "For the Lord is great." Verse 5, "But the Lord made the heavens." It's the Lord who is the source of our worship. It's the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, the Lord Jehovah, the Majestic God. And Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. He is the one who created the universe. He is the one who is Jehovah the Savior. And so when we think of the Lord, we not only think of the Father, for we worship the Father, but we think of the Lord Jesus, as we've reminded this morning. He is the cause of our worship. What is it then in the Lord that should give rise to worship as we gather together like this, or as we in our daily devotions think of Him and ponder His glory? Well, let's look at some of the things. Look at verse 2, for instance. "Sing unto the Lord, bless His name." His name should give rise to worship. In the Old Testament and in the New, the name especially of God is not only an indication of what He is called, but is an indication of what He is, His nature. The psalmist David in Psalm 9 said, "They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee." And he wasn't saying those who know what God's name is what God is called. Those who know the various titles of God shall put their trust in Him. He was saying those who know God personally, who know God's nature, who know what God is, they will put their trust in Him. So when we read, bless His name, the psalmist is really saying, bless God in all His nature, and because of His nature, worship Him. That's because of what God is. But let's notice this next phrase in the verse, show forth His salvation. What is that? Well, that's what God does. That's what God has done. The psalmist may have been thinking of some great and mighty deliverance that He has effected for him or for His people. When we think of His salvation, we think of what He has accomplished for us by the great work performed and accomplished on Calvary's cross. We think of the salvation that He has brought to us. Whatever we think of, whether we think of that greatest aspect of salvation, or whether we think of the deliverance that God has given to us from the various trials and circumstances of life, that should draw forth our worship. Show forth His salvation. In other words, verse 2 tells us that our worship should be based on what God is, His nature, His person. It should be based also on what God has done, His salvation, His deliverance. Let's look again at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, declare His glory among the heathen, among the nations. What is His glory? Well, that's again what God is. That's the glory of His person. The glory of His majestic person. His glory. That's what God is. And we should worship God because of His glory. Because of what God is. Well, let's look at the next phrase. His wonders among all people. His wonders, that is His majestic deeds. In other words, again, we worship God not only because of what He is, but we worship God because of what He has done and what He does for us day by day. His glory, His wonders. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 begins, for the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The Lord is great. What's that? That's what God is. He is great. That speaks of His majesty. That speaks of His glory. That speaks of His name, His person. And we worship God because of what He is. He is great. Now let's look at verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You see, we worship God not only because He is great, because of what He is. We worship God also because of what He has done. He has made the heavens. We've been reminded of that as we read Isaiah 45 this morning. He's the one who has created the universe. And the Lord Jesus is the one through whom that has been accomplished. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. And we worship Him because of all the glories of His person. And we worship Him because of the majesty of His power and creation. He made the world. Verse 6 says, honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And as we think of His honor, as we think of His majesty, as we think of His power, His strength, as we think of His beauty and glory, all these things should draw out our hearts in adoring worship. I go to many assemblies where there are many pauses, not of fullness, but of death and famine in the gatherings of the Lord's people. When the people of God aren't worshiping, at least not audibly, and it seems there's a death. What's the reason? I believe the reason is that they haven't been occupied sufficiently with the glory and the work of their God and their Lord. I believe that's the cause of many of the pauses of death amongst us. When we are not occupied with Him during the week and all His glory and all His greatness and all His power, then we'll come to the Lord's Supper and to the place of worship with nothing to give to Him because we have not been drawn from Him. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, particularly the service of worship, but indeed at any service and at any time, we should come having considered the glories and the greatness of our Lord. There then in the first 6 verses, we have the cause of worship. And now in verses 7 and 8, we have the character of worship. The character of worship. Let's notice verse 7 says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts, O worship the Lord." And these two verses that precede the verse that states that we should worship the Lord, they tell us that worship is giving. Worship is bringing an offering. And so we can perhaps expand our definition of worship. Worship is the expression of our appreciation of the Lord for all that He is and for all that He has done. And worship is giving to Him an offering in appreciation of all that He is. Worship is giving an offering. And we see this over and over again in the pages of the Bible. For example, in the book of Genesis, we read in chapter 22 of the very first occurrence of worship. At least the very first occurrence in our authorized version. The word translated worship occurs before that in Genesis 19, but the first time it's translated worship in our Bible is in Genesis 22. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac as they wended their way with their servants in response to God's command. And at a certain point in their journey, Abraham tells his servants to stay there with the ass. And he says, "While I and the lad will go yonder and worship." When I was younger, I used to think that Abraham was trying to pull the wool over the eyes of his servants and over the eyes of his son. He didn't want to tell them what he was really going to do. He was going to offer his son in response to God's command, but he didn't want to let that out. And he said, "We're going to worship." The more I consider it and the more I studied it, I believe Abraham was telling it just as it was. He was telling exactly what he was going to do. That's exactly what he was going to do. He was going to worship. What was he going to do? He was going to give. He was going to give his son. He was going to bring an offering. And that is worship. What was he going to give? Well, he was going to give what God had given to him. He was going to give the son that God had provided for him. He was going to give an offering that was dearest to his heart. All his hopes and all his desires and all his purposes were bound up in that son. And he was going to give an object to God that was so dear to his heart. He was giving what God first gave him. He was giving what was dearest to his heart. And he was giving in response to God's command. Now that's exactly what worship is. Worship is giving to God what God has first given to us. After all, everything we have received has been given to us from God. When we give it back to Him, that's worship. And supremely, the greatest gift of God's love, the unspeakable gift of God, is the gift of His Son. So when we come, as we've done this morning, and we've offered the Lord Jesus the gift of God's Son, then we've offered a gift of worship to God. Abraham was also offering what was dearest to his heart. If I were to ask you this morning, what or who is dearest to your heart? I trust every one of us would respond by saying that the Lord Jesus is the one who is dearest to our heart. And when we come and present Him to God in worship, we are offering the highest worship. We are offering what is dearest to our heart. That's what Abraham did. And he did what God commanded in the way that God commanded it. And that's exactly what we've done this morning. We've offered that presentation, that offering, in the way that God has commanded it. I want you to notice, however, that Abraham didn't say, I will go and worship. You see, there were two worshippers on Moriah that day, and Abraham said, I and the lad will go and worship. Another misunderstanding I used to have of Genesis 22, perhaps derived from pictures I'd seen in children's storybooks, was that Isaac was just a little boy when this happened. I don't think he was a little boy. I think it can be evident that Isaac was at least a youth and probably a fully grown man. If he had wanted to, perhaps Isaac could have overpowered his father, and yet he didn't do it. He was willing to submit to his father's desire and to God's purposes and to be taken and laid on that altar. Isaac was worshipping. What was he giving? Abraham was giving his son. What was Isaac giving? Isaac was giving himself. That is worship. Not only when we present the Lord Jesus as we've done this morning, but when during the hours of this week and of all of our lives, we present ourselves. The apostle in Romans 12 and verse 1 says, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, that ye yield, that ye offer your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And these words, reasonable service, could probably be better translated, your spiritual worship. For the word service isn't the word that's regularly used for service. It's a word that speaks of worship. And so when we offer ourselves to God, we are offering worship. The character of worship. You can think, of course, of many other illustrations of worship in the New Testament. You remember, or in the Old Testament, you remember the first time worship is mentioned in the New Testament was when these magi, these wise men from the east came. They had seen the star in the east and they had come to worship him, to worship the Lord. How did they worship him? Well, they worshipped him by presenting their gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's how they worshipped. They brought an offering and they were worshipping the Lord. And there are many other evidences and illustrations of this. If we have the cause of worship in the first six verses, and if we have the character of worship in verses 7 and 8, in verse 9 we have the characteristics of worshippers. The verse says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. And it seems to me as we read this verse that there are two characteristics that should characterize us in our worship. First of all, there is holiness, the beauty of holiness. That should characterize our worship. There is a translation that says, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And of course, that's very true as we gather round the board or as in any occasion. When we worship the Lord, we recognize that he's a holy God that we worship. And it's certainly true that we worship in the beauty of his holiness. But if he is holy, then we should be holy too. And when we come to serve him, and particularly when we come to worship him, we should worship him in the beauty of holiness. We should come together holy to worship the Lord. But not only holiness, the psalmist says, fear before him all the earth. And this isn't a cringing fear or terror or dread of the Lord. That's not that kind of fear. Very often we read a fear that's really a reverential fear. A desire to do God's will in order to please him and bring honor to him. This is not a cringing fear. This is a reverential fear. That's sometimes absent from our gatherings, and it should be present at all the gatherings when we come to worship the Lord, or whenever we worship the Lord, there should be that reverential spirit, that reverential devotion, as we think of the fact that the one whom we worship is none other than the Lord in all his glory. And so we have the cause of worship in the first six verses, and we have the character of worship in verses 7 and 8, And we have the characteristics of worshippers in verse 9. And as verses 10 and 13 proceed from this, we have the consequences of worship. Let's notice again verse 10. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And verse 10 says, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that are therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Worship the Lord, says verse 9. Verse 10, say it among the heathen. Tell among the nations. In other words, the consequence of worship is witness. When we've been here together thinking of the Lord in all his glory and in all his beauty, it will be the natural result and consequence of our coming together to worship, to go out to witness. We have thought of the Lord in all his beauty. Surely we'll want to tell others about his glory. Surely we'll want to explain to others the reason why we've been here and the reason why we've been attracted to him. It should be our objective not only to worship the Lord, but to witness for him. A number of years ago, there used to be in Glasgow half-yearly meetings, I think. Unfortunately, because of lack of attendance, they've been discontinued now. But the outstanding feature of most half-yearly meetings in Glasgow, which went over a long weekend from Saturday till Tuesday evening, the outstanding was the closing missionary rally, when probably 2,000 to 3,000 gathered in the St. Andrew's Halls to hear missionaries speak. I had the privilege on one of my visits to Britain, I was invited to open the service with reading of the Word of God and prayer. I thought for a while prayerfully about what I should read. And in the end, I chose to read Psalm 96, which has been described as a missionary psalm. I was interested to discover later that at the ladies' missionary meeting in the afternoon, the lady who had been asked to do exactly the same as I was asked to do in the evening also chose Psalm 96. This is not only a psalm of worship, it's a psalm of witness. And the result of worship should be witness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Say among the heathen that the Lord is King.